You know, as we watch world news around us, we wonder what in the world is going on. We see all the violence and the insanity, and we ask, why is it seemingly getting so horrible, and the hatred and the evil that is out there? And we ask, what is happening? Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of this quite plainly over here in Romans 1, verse 22. Look at Romans 1, verse 22 and 23. And he's giving us a synopsis of what we're witnessing today. Romans 1, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it seems like humanity today professes that they know what's best for everyone. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So the world has taken the inspiration that God has given and just basically refused it and changed it. And we see the end result in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. And being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness and full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and they are whisperers and backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things and disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And you look at that list there, and you say, that sounds pretty much like the world in which we're living and the world in which we have to face every single day. And as we know, that the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the evangelist Timothy, and notice what he concluded in the first letter that he wrote in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. And in verse 20. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So he was concerned that Timothy would realize and understand that some do follow the babblings of men and reject God, and some have gone away from the faith. History has shown that human knowledge has taken precedence over the revealed knowledge from God. And that's especially true among the so-called enlightened elite. And I want to give you a little bit of what a lot of people believe. And I'm going to quote just a couple of sentences from some of these books here. This one, quote a couple of sentences from Eric Fromm in his book, Sigmund Freud's Mission. This is what he said. Psychoanalysis became a substitute satisfaction for the deep human yearning, that of finding a meaning to life. Now, the Bible gives us the meaning to life. But what he's writing here is that psychoanalysis has become the substitute for that deep human yearning. And he goes on to say that it does not require faith or sacrifices. Psychoanalysis does not require faith or sacrifices. It became a surrogate for religion for the upper, middle, and urban middle and upper middle classes. And you find that the psychoanalysis type of industry has very much increased over the years. Well, this is what happens when God is rejected. You find substitutes, and humanity has found these substitutes. Now, this particular book is titled Breakdown by Sutherland. And this is what he says. He says, if you happen to be religious, There is little point in seeking treatment from an analyst who thinks that belief in God is itself neurotic. So I guess all of us here would be considered neurotic, according to the elites. According to Rogo in the same book, who has conducted a careful survey, many American analysts think that analysts has failed if upon termination the patient still believes in God. So analysts believe that if their patient still believes in God, they've failed in helping that particular person. Yet the answer is what God says and what the Bible says. We know the scripture, and I'll just reference here Psalm 53, verse 1. That has said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so anyone who says there is no God, who says that, it's in his heart. That is something he believes. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So one who has that in their psyche and thinking and says there is no God, they're foolish. Of course, in the mind of God. Now, the world today would say, oh no, people who believe in God are foolish. Sir Eccles, in his book, The Wonder of Being Human, stated the following. This is what he said. He said, where Scripture was once the court of last resort in which every claimed truth had to plead its case. In other words, the Scripture was the guidance, and everything had to plead its case according to Scripture. He says, science now has taken to be the ultimate arbiter. Thus, the layman turns to the behavioral sciences and the social sciences for direction. In the matters of daily life, the way he might turn to physics and chemistry for direction in understanding of nature. And so if you want to understand some things in nature, well, you go to the laws of nature, physics, that type of thing. But now, to find out how to live, find out the truth, they turn to these behavioral sciences. What does that have to do with us? I mean, here we are on the day of Pentecost, representing the time that God has blessed humanity with the outpouring of His Spirit, and of course now given to those whom God calls. What does this have to do with us? I mean, with what's going on in the world around us and the thinking of the world around us. Let's notice 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. And we already saw this earlier. Mr. Adkins read this. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 to 7. We're right here in Timothy. Bunch of eyes popped open. So. See, we've got this planet all this afternoon, so every 5 minutes, something like this. No. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I will remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And Mr. Adkins went through this. But notice, God has not given us a spirit of fear, power of love, and of a sound mind. That's what I want to look at today, that last phrase of a sound mind. Now, earlier, Mr. Atkins mentioned that this in the Greek does refer to having a clear understanding. There's even more of this definition of what it means to be sound-mindedness. In addition to having a clear understanding, it means to be temperate. It means to be disciplined. It means to be self-controlled. In the Amplified Version of the Bible, it means to have a well-balanced mind. People today look for this. They're looking for this type of quality that they can have in their minds. They're looking for peace. They're looking for some type of joy. They're looking for some type of happiness. And they're going to these behavioral sciences to find that out. And yet God is saying that is right here in the Word, and it comes through the Holy Spirit. And so the search is going on for that spiritual type of well-being into the physical behavioral sciences, but it can't be found there. It can only be found through the Holy Spirit. So today, we're going to review a little bit about what it means to have a sound mind and the sound mind that God has given to us and be very grateful for it. So the title of this sermon would be Sound Mindedness. What is sound mindedness? Where did a lack of sound mindedness originate? Where did it come from? Mr. Armstrong wrote the following in The Incredible Human Potential, page 58, many, many years ago. This is what he wrote. And again, you know, what he wrote is based on what we can find in Scripture. This is what he said. Very interesting. When Lucifer allowed the thoughts of vanity, jealousy, envy, lust and greed, then resentment and rebellion began to enter and occupy his mind. Something happened to his mind. He became perverted. He became distorted. He became twisted. His thinking became warped. And God gave him, the angels, control over their minds. Those angels, at this time they've become demons, can never straighten them out again. He can never straighten out his mind again. He goes on to say they never again can think rationally, honestly, and rightly. So what happened is when sin entered into Satan and into the demons, that particular thinking went into humanity. It began with, of course, Adam and Eve. When sin enters and then occupies the mind, rational thinking such as moderation, prudence, self-discipline, clear understanding becomes affected negatively. Let's look at some of these examples. Let's go to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verse 6. Genesis 4 and verse 6. Again, I'm sure we all know the story about Cain. The Lord said to Cain, I mean, here God is talking to Cain. He said, why are you angry? See, because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. But God is telling Cain what you need to do. And we see there in verse 5 that the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but not Cain. And so, why are you angry, Cain? Why has your countenance fallen? That usually happens when somebody gets angry. You can tell on their face. You can tell. Sometimes their lips begin to quiver. And you begin very clearly, woo, there's some anger here. And that's what was happening. Cain was very, very upset. Why are you angry? If you do well, God gave him a chance. If you do well, if you give the right offering, if you do well, will you not be accepted? I will accept you, is what he's saying. I will accept your offer. Gave him a chance. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It's right there. It's going to take over you. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You've got to take control of your thinking. Is basically what he's saying. You're allowing these things to affect you negatively. You've got to control that. Otherwise, sin is going to take over you. Its desire is for you. That desire comes from the devil. Satan does not want us to think rationally in God's mind, with God's thinking. He wants us to think emotionally and to do what we think is right in our own eyes. So, God told him, rule over it. Well, what happened? He killed his own brother. I mean, you think about Eve. You know, here she had these boys, and the one son gets killed, and her other son is a murderer that has to finally be evicted from the area in which they were living. But God had given him some ample warning, but Cain allowed that sin rule over him. He did not control his thinking. And notice then his response to God. And you find this interesting here in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" So he didn't just say, "Where's Abel?" He said, "Where is your brother? Where's Abel?" Cain's response, "I do not know." He lied. Secondly, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What happened to the natural love for his own brother? It was filled with hate toward Abel. And he said, "Why should I? Why should I be careful and concerned about my own brother?" You know, a lot of us have brothers. We're concerned for them. There's a natural concern. Something happened to Cain when he allowed that sin to enter him. He lied and had no natural concern. So you see what happens when you let that sin that's right there begin to affect the mind, in our case of sound-mindedness. It gets affected by that. 1 Samuel 18. Let's look at this example here. 1 Samuel 18. And starting in verse 7. 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. Everything was going pretty good with Saul and with David. They had a pretty good relationship. Unfortunately, the women sang something they shouldn't have sung. The first one was fine. The first phrase was fine. Verse 7. The women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands." Saul is listening to that. Absolutely right. Uh-oh. The women said something else. "And David has 10,000s. Now, instead of Saul being very happy for David, he got angry. He was very angry. And the saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me only thousands. Now what more can he have than the kingdom?" Where did his thinking go? Did David want his kingdom? Even though he had been ordained to be king, Saul jumped to these conclusions. And it happened, verse 10, that on the next day the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house, and David began playing music with his hands that at other times. And there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear. He said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him. But it departed from Saul. Anger, murder, unfounded fear were now in Saul's heart. His sound-mindedness, I mean, God had given him opportunities to do what was right, and it seemed like Saul had his own ideas of what to do, and that left him. Saul never did get back to God. I mean, toward the end of his life, you would think he would think, but he didn't. He went to a witch, the witch of Endor, to call up the spirit of Samuel. And earlier, Saul had gotten rid of all the sorcerers out of the land because he knew they were evil and that God did not want them to be in the land. But where did Saul go? To them, to this witch. What happened to his mind? What happened to his thinking? Because he allowed that sin that was out there in the world and being stirred up by Satan, it affected him and it affected his sound-minded thinking. All right, let's look at another example here, and this, to me, this is it's a sad example. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 and 2. This is about Solomon. The Bible tells us that God gave Solomon wisdom. Of all the men in the Bible, we find Solomon had this deep wisdom that God gave him. That wisdom came from him in his spirit. You see in 1 Kings 11, verse 1 and 2, that Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after these gods. That was the law. Don't do this. But Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. Somebody mentioned that years ago that, you know, he had these 300 porcupines put in his concubines, but they turned away his heart. The wisest man. Now again, only God knows what happened at the end of Solomon's life. We don't know, we can't judge. But one thing here at this point, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was his heart of his father, David. And Solomon went into after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And a lot of these gods were gods that demanded child sacrifice. And you wonder. You just wonder what happened. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. And you see that very poignant example. If this happened to Solomon, the wisest one, there in the Old Testament, are we immune? We've got God's wisdom. We've got God's thinking that he gave us through the Holy Spirit, but can that be affected negatively if we're not careful? We just look at the example of Solomon. Let's notice verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had a private audience. God spoke to him privately. And it commanded him concerning this thing that you should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, you've not kept my covenant and statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Now, you would think, well, this is strong stuff. Would you, having the wisdom of God would, no, I need to repent. No. Notice what he did. He was told that the kingdom would be torn out from him. And we see in verse 40, Solomon's action, his reaction to this. Verse 40. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the servant that God had chosen. Actually, God had given the opportunity for Jeroboam to have a home, a house established over Israel if Jeroboam would obey. But even Jeroboam did not obey God. Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt and was there until the death of Solomon. So Solomon wanted to kill Jeroboam. Now that's irrational thinking. If you kill Jeroboam, well, isn't God going to protect Jeroboam? Isn't God... If Jeroboam would have been killed, wouldn't God have caused another one to have come up and taken the kingdom away from Solomon? He wasn't thinking rationally here. His sound-mindedness was gone. He was jealous, became angry, and he sinned. So based on these examples and others that we see, the need to apply what we find over here in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. I mean, this is all about today as well. This is what we've got to do. In verse 3, we even though we walk in the flesh, because we're human, every single one of us is human, and we're being bombarded constantly by the thinking that is out there. We're walking in the flesh. We don't war after the flesh, of course. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And that, of course, is at the end when we're resurrected. But right now, what are we doing with the thoughts that come into our mind? Do we take that thought and do we bring it into the captivity? In other words, do we take that thought and do we put it into like a prison in our mind and saying, that thought has to be contained. I cannot allow that thought to permeate my mind. My mind has to be free from that particular thought. Because they'll come in. They'll come in from all angles. If you're like me, sometimes you'll get this thought of discouragement. Where'd that come from? Why should we be discouraged? God has given us all knowledge and truth and His mind, His Holy Spirit of power and of a sound mind. Where'd that thought come from? Because it's the influence we see in the world around us. And you have to take that thought and say, I am not going to let my life be led by that evil thought, whatever it might be. Whatever type of lust or anything that is out there, you take that, you confine it like into a little portion there, and you say, I am not going to let that out and affect my mind. Can't do it. And the way we can do it now is we have the power by God's Spirit to say, I cannot let that thought guide my life. I have got to let God's thinking, His Spirit, the sound mindedness that He gave me to guide how I think. And this is what this is being talked about here in 2 Corinthians. If we don't do this, and that this takes activity, this takes thinking, this takes analysis, this takes evaluating, why am I thinking what I'm thinking? Am I thinking the way God is thinking? Am I thinking the way God has given me through His Holy Spirit? Or am I allowing the carnality that we have repented of to overtake my mind, my thinking? We got to do this. This is an ongoing activity. And it's the battle in which we're fighting on a regular basis. Now, of course, the world does not understand the connection between sin and insanity. This world is going in an insane direction. The world today does not like absolutes. Oh, it's too restrictive. You'd be restricting my way of thinking. And they say that, and however, by believing in God, we are acknowledging God's divine revelation. We are acknowledging that God's accepted divine laws are what guide our behavior. That's what guides us. That's what we are accepting. When we accept God and believe in God and acknowledge the divine revelation from God, we are accepting the fact that that is what has to guide us. That has what has got to guide our thinking. But today, people believe that the self is the most important. Whatever the individual thinks, do your own thing. And now today it's don't do that Jewish thing or don't do that church thing. Oh, you let the church guide you in what you do? Sometimes people will tell me that they've had some difficulties with work, getting off for the Sabbath. And the boss will say, well, can't you get the church to make an exception for you to work on the Sabbath? No. The church teaches us what is true and right. And it's each individual that says, I cannot break God's law. God's law is there. It is the absolute. And there's no exception to breaking God's law. Psychoanalysts today usually encourage to be sound-minded without God. And that can't happen. It's impossible. You cannot be sound-minded without having the need for God and His laws. I'd like to read again from John Eccles' book, The Wonder of Being Human. Once the layman has convinced himself that there are only facts of science and fancy of opinion, you know, what anybody says, of their thinking, it's a short step to the conclusion that even the most fundamental principles of morality and justice are largely relative to a certain point of view. In other words, your point of view. Accordingly, our morality is but one vast of number of possible moralities, the choice of any of them depending on who is in power. Since there is no scientifically validated morality, anything goes. You cannot find in science one specific validated morality. The only way you can have a specifically validated morality is you have to read it from the Word of God. And it is spiritual. It comes from the Word of God. That's why we see so many opinions today. That's why we see so many ideas being openly discussed via comments to articles. You know, it's a new thing. When there's an article on the web and you go to that article, what's interesting is to go down and read some of the comments. And everybody has a comment about that particular article, no matter what it is, whether it's a news article, something going on in the political world, even religious articles, religious topics. Everybody has their opinion. And you read through and who's right? Who makes that decision as to who's right? In their minds, the people who write that, they feel they are right. Well, as long as you're stating the things of the Bible, you know, that would be what would be right, but you got to emphasize the statement that you... Anyway, you see that on Facebook as well. Everybody has their opinion about something. Everyone thinks his thought is right, and we have all been affected. Everybody. And it's getting to the point where that's the social media of today. And the more you find that, oh, all these followers of Justin Bieber, well, okay, I'm just picking out a name. I guess he's a well-known guy. I don't know. Anyway, maybe I shouldn't have mentioned his name, but all these people who follow these things on these tweets and Twitters and these bird calls type of thing, what is the standard? Where is the standard of truth and belief? We've all been affected by that. We need to always ask, what does God think? What does God think about this or that and what we should do? People don't think that way. People forget that the Bible is a book of absolutes. There is right, there is wrong. There is the way of light, there is the way of darkness. And sometimes we get caught up in this gray area and we have to realize, wait a minute, there is a right way of doing things and there is a wrong way of doing things. And God wants us to know what is right and what is wrong. And that the Word of God gives us that particular answer to that. Notice Judges 21. Judges 21, verse 24. We were in Judges earlier. What was that yesterday? One of the speakers talked about Judges. And it was in here yesterday. There it is. Judges 21. Verse 24, Judges 21, verse 24. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's a summary of the book of Judges. If truth is not taught, if truth is not accepted, people will do what they think is right. Are we doing what is right in our eyes? Or are we doing what is right in the eyes of God? Now, there were two memory scriptures that we had to memorize in college. Actually, even before. When we were growing up in the church, we had memory scriptures. And there were two of them. Proverbs 14:12 and 16, verse 25. Proverbs 14, 12, and 16, verse 25, they basically say the same thing. And it basically says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's a true statement. That is a real statement. The way of our thinking will end in death. That's why we have to have the mind of God. Now, let's look at Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, verse 1 and 2. Proverbs 18, verse 1 and 2. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. In other words, someone who just does not want to have some counsel or, run things by some people that he knows are trustworthy. Anyway, a man who just seeks what he wants to do. They are an island to themselves. He rages all the wise judgment. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. And then in verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. So the question is, what do we run to? Do we run to our own thinking, expressing our own heart, or do we run to the name of God and are safe in what God says? To the Word of God and are safe with the Word of God. So in the next couple minutes here, then let's look at five ways on how we can maintain the sound-mindedness that God has given to us. Point number one is repent of sin. Repent of sin. And ask for forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. This morning I'm sweating all this stuff because Mr. Adkins is going through these scriptures here, but it's interesting. I did not know exactly all what he was going to present, and he didn't know what I was going to present, but these scriptures do tie in very well with one another and what he was bringing out today, some of the things that we need to do in our lives. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Let's start in verse 5. Because Paul was very concerned about the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. It was quite corrective. You read 1 Corinthians and it was a corrective sermon, a corrective letter. And he was concerned how it was coming across. But notice in verse 5, he says, now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, I'm reading in the wrong. Okay. Where am I? All right. Wake up. Maybe too much coffee or something. Anyway, we are in 2 Corinthians 7. There we go. Verse 5. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so he was comforted by the reaction that he received from the Corinthians. In other words, they accepted his letter. All the correction in there. They did what he asked them to do. And the situation about that one man in the synod they was doing was just one aspect of the 1 Corinthians letter. There was quite a bit of other things in there that he asked them to do. And so in verse 9, he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And Mr. Adkins explained that quite well earlier. Psychoanalysis today say that you are neurotic if you have to continually repent of doing wrong. They say, where is your self-determination? You have yourself to consider. Why are you becoming neurotic by saying that you have to repent of wrong? Yet God says repentance is a clearing. It's like a fresh start. It's a renewal. It's like every day, you know how it was in school with the old blackboards, and it's kind of a fun job to get up there and erase everything from the day before and have a nice blackboard, all nice and clean. Fresh start, unless it was math, and then forget that. But still, it was a fresh start, and that's how what God gives to us every single day, is a fresh start. Because all of us sin, all of us make mistakes. Sometimes we say something that we think, oh, I shouldn't have said it that way, or we think something we shouldn't have thought, and so we go to God at night or in the morning, and we say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I need to start fresh today, and you know God gives us a fresh start. What a blessing. What an absolute blessing. It's this renewal here that he gives us. God wants us to repent of sin. It's this part of the prayer, part of the sample prayer that Jesus Christ gave, that we're to ask God, forgive us of our debts as we forgive others. There's that tie in there, asking God to forgive us, and that as we are to forgive others. So if you want to look at this point of maintaining sound-mindedness, something Cain should have done was repent of his sin. Solomon should have done repent of sin. Saul should have done is repent of sin. We need to do that. We need to ask God to give us this attitude of humility and ask for forgiveness. You know, it is not neurotic to admit that we have sin, and it is neurotic not to admit sin. Because then that sin continues and other sins come in. So it's always good to have this attitude of repentance and asking God to forgive. You know, forgiveness removes from us the desire to take vengeance or to take retaliation. Repentant attitude requires us to be in contact with God. And it's a humility. It's an attitude we have to have of that we are having God's laws in our mind on a daily basis. And so we put off revenge. We put off holding grudges. Yeah, that can kill us. That can kill sound-mindedness in a hurry if we have a grudge. That's why we're told to go to our brother, get things cleared up. Don't let the anger set. Don't let the sun set on our anger. Get things situated so you don't want to give place to the devil and to his wiles, because he'll take advantage of that. Secondly, develop close relationships with one another. We find this over in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, as a principle here, Ecclesiastes 4, and verse 9. And as Mr. Adkins was talking about earlier, about being in one accord, we'll look at that again in Acts, but let's look at Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a three-four cord is not easily broken. We're talking about the need of having support of our family and of our friends, especially friends, fellow brethren within the church. Sometimes we just need an ear, somebody who has an ear that can hear us out. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. We're always encouraged to seek after extra counsel. We're placed into the body of Jesus Christ that has many members, and we all have different backgrounds. who have different experiences and different stories and different things that we've experienced. And the hand needs the arm, and the arm needs the hand, the foot needs the leg, and we need to encourage one another, no matter who we are. And that's why we need to really get to know one another. As I mentioned, I think yesterday, we are a family in the Church of God. We've got to know one another. I mean, really, really know one another to the point where we can pick up the phone and be able to encourage and to talk and be able to see one another. And we need that encouragement for the upcoming weeks and months. And we don't know what's in store for us in the next year. We've said that a number of times. We don't know. We believe we're in the times of the end, but we're going to need some very close relationships with one another. And we need this encouragement. God does not want lonely people in his family. God is not all by himself. He wants to include us, and we have to have that same feeling. And I know sometimes a lot of us have difficulties being shy and reticent. Man, I was growing up. Man, I was so shy. I used to work with my dad before he was hired into the church as a minister, and he had his own carpentry business. And I'd go with him, and he'd say, "Okay, John, go knock on the door. Tell him we're here." Oh, I couldn't do it. I can't do it. He'd get upset. And other times he'd say, "Go call that person. Tell him, you know, we're going to come." I can't do it. One of the worst things ever was to give an oral book report in school. That was awful. So God can make miracles happen with anybody. And so sometimes if we've had that in our background, that type of where it's difficult to be more, let's say, reticent and things like that, God will help us in that. But we need the encouragement of other people to get through that. God wants us to build strong relationships with one another, because eventually that's what we're going to be dealing with one another in the world, to help them be part of the work of God. God wants us to feel part of his work, part of his church. And again, since Mr. Atkins reviewed this in Acts 2, what he brought out earlier in verse 41 and 42 in Acts 2, that they were in unity, in one accord. And he said that they didn't leave one another. They weren't forsaking one another. And I thought those were good points. They were really, really tied together at the beginning. The first members within the church were bound. They were really together in unity. And that's the type of thing we need to have. And when we do have that, that helps us have this mind of God. There's that spirit of God that flows between minds of God's people. And that's why it's encouraging to get together and talk about spiritual things on the Sabbath or on the holy days. And that is something that we want to continue to do, and that'll help in the sound mindedness. Now, that's point number three. We're right here in Ecclesiastes. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, and this is point number three, is to have a balance between work and play. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. We're in the time of throwing away stuff, trying to get our house, you know, getting rid of all this stuff that we kept for so many years. But, you know, there's that time. There are times to do certain things, a time for recreation, a time for gathering of stones, a time to rejoice in food and to rejoice in the benefit of one's labors. There is a balance between being a workaholic and a loafer. There's a balance between taking some time off and relax. Jesus Christ did that. You read that sometimes he would go off by himself to be apart. Sometimes he'd tell the disciples, let's go off into the mountain here for a little bit. Let's take some time. There's an important aspect to that. So that he could be away from the crowds and be by himself and the disciples for a while. It is a balanced way of thinking. Because it is unbalanced and it's not using sound-mindedness just to loaf all day long, but then if you're working 90 hours in 2 days, the figure there of working that much without having, a breather, you could go a little bit bonkers. You just can't. So there is that balance there. Let's look at point number 4 now. This is avoid issues that can cause unnecessary conflict. Avoid issues that can cause unnecessary conflict. We find this principle listed over here in 2 Timothy 4. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4. And starting in verse 14, 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Oh, what happened here? Had this in my, excuse me for just a minute, and see, this is one of the reasons why I don't like live videos. This is why I'm so thankful we could go in and edit things out. I don't know where this is. 2 Timothy, oh, that's what it is, chapter 2. I read my notes wrong. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And we see what happened in this one case. The message was spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus were of this sort. They strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Can you believe that? There were two people, two men, who started preaching that the resurrection was no more. Christ was resurrected, and that's it, that's the resurrection. And people believed it, and their faith was overthrown. Over, what was it? It was an idle babbling. It wasn't doctrine. And so, you go down to verse 23. Let's look at verse 23. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they will generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but it be gentle to all, able to teach and be patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken care captive by him to do his will, that they may come to their senses, that they may not be ensnared by the devil. Some people get caught up in emotional issues with unproven theories or their own theories. And they get off the basic trunk of the tree. A lot of us have been in the church a long time. A lot of us remember years ago when we were hearing from an older man, stay to the trunk of the tree. When you get off on these branches, you can get off onto a branch and it becomes very thin and it'll break off the tree. You have to stay close to the trunk of the tree. Because sometimes if you get further away from that tree, doctrine can become clouded and truth becomes lost. The snare of the devil is very quick to get onto that and get people on various side issues of non-important ideas into camps. And because of pride and because of ego, a point of view can be hard to let go of. We call it metastasis. You know how sometimes, unfortunately, how some cancers can metastasize to the bone. That can happen. That's sometimes how an idea of ours that is apart from God can become part of us if we're not careful. So it leads then to a difficulty to let go of. And what is affected is sound mindedness. It becomes clouded. It becomes blue. So be careful not to get into those type of conflicts. Avoid them and stick to the trunk of the tree. Now let's look at point number 5. And again, this was touched on earlier. But we need to look to Christ as our example. Jesus Christ set us the perfect example. Of course, he was the Word who became flesh. And we know he experienced all the trials and tribulations that we do in the sense that he understands all the pain and suffering that we go through. Maybe he didn't exactly suffer from a horrific cancer or something like that, but he understands the pain and the suffering. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Always looking at to others. And look not only for your own interest, but for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. You know, Jesus Christ could have come in the flesh as a lord or a noble, but he didn't. He came as a carpenter's son, like a common folk, you know, like all of us, as common folk. And that's how Jesus Christ came. Notice verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So he was humble. That's an attitude that will help us more than any other attitude. It is always to be humble. Jesus Christ gave us that mindset, his mind, through the Holy Spirit. And that is the attitude and the mindset we should have. It's a mind that is full of appreciation. It's a mind of faith and of hope and of love. It's a mind of compassion and concern. It is not a mind of anxiety. It is not a mind of resentment. It is not a mind of torment. Humility works wonders. It takes away vanity. It takes away ego. And it's the mind of God's Spirit, which we've been given. Pentecost reminds us that we are the first fruits. What a blessing to know the truth. You know, as we are here in this area, I mean, I think about this is a large area, St. Louis area. And, you know, God is, you know, he'll do something that we know in the future. But right now, we've got to do what we're supposed to do. We are his first fruits. And, you know, who God works with even now and in the future, that's his call. Our call now is we've got to be the first fruits of God. We have got to make sure that we take very seriously the fact that he's given us his Holy Spirit. And that includes that of having a love, power, and of a sound mind. We've been called now to change our carnal mind and way of thinking into the thinking of God. The godly thinking. That's what we've been called to do. Let's look in conclusion then in 2 Peter. Let's look at 2 Peter, chapter 1. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Know that it's kind of like a prayer, that God's grace and peace be multiplied as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have received great promises, great blessings. We have a faith that God has given to us. We have a power that only God has given to us. We have the promises of God. Now, of course, we have a portion of the divine nature now, but will be in full given to us at the resurrection. We've got to be taking care that we don't minimize what God has given to us even now. The Holy Spirit, it's a nature of peace and of sound mindedness. And that's what God has given to us. And notice how Peter then concludes the book. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And, you know, as we heard earlier, what Mr. Adkins said, it is so true. We have to continue being steadfast. We have to go in that direction. Be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. And then verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. And there's so many examples in the Bible of that. We've got to beware that we don't fall from our own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And the way to counter that and the antidote to that is in verse 18. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we grow in. Jesus is our example. He sits at the right hand of God and he's given us the example by which we are to live. That's the key to maintaining our sound-mindedness. It is the key by following Jesus Christ. We're to grow in that knowledge. So as we continue to live in this flesh and we are continually bombarded with all the influences that are out there, remember that God has given us a sound mind through his Spirit. So let's not lose that sound mindedness, but let's embrace it forever.